The hardest part of any project is the last little bit. Have you ever watched little kids play on their first soccer team? To kick the ball, they like to run. Often they'll get the ball fairly far down the field. But what you often see is the lack, once they get to the goal, of a killer instinct. They just can't make the shot. They just can't land the plane. They just can't make themselves go in for the kill, so to speak. People who are in construction tell me it's the same way. They say that the hardest part of a project is the last 5%. They built the home, they built the building, but now there's the punch list, the little dab of paint to put here, the little bit of trim to fix over there. It just is difficult to finish. Well, last week we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus after his death. But if our salvation ended with the death of Christ, our redemption would have just stayed on the cross. And even if our salvation ended at the empty tomb, our redemption would have ended just right near the stone that's rolled away. No, the payment for sin needed one more step in order to be effective. Christ's death for us, his atonement, his shed blood, needed to be laid at the feet of God and presented to him on our behalf. That event, when that happened, is called the ascension. That is the rising of Christ from this earth into heaven. It's neglected on the Christian calendar. We don't think about it very often. I haven't thought about it very often much in my life. Christmas, we ponder, the incarnation. God became a man. Good Friday, we ponder, the death of our Savior for us. Easter, we think about, he rose from the dead. But his ascension when he was taken into heaven is the culmination of it all. And it's told in Luke chapter 24. It is only talked about by Luke. It's not mentioned in Matthew, nor in John. And in the Gospel of Mark, it's mentioned in those questionable verses at the end that the best manuscripts don't have. So Luke, the beloved physician, is who told us about the ascension of Jesus. Luke, the beloved physician, as I say, and he packed it all into three verses. Luke 24, the final three verses, verses 50 and following. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. These are such easy verses to gloss over, but the more that you think about them, the richer they become, and you realize that you are in very deep water indeed. Let's look at his account. Now, Luke did not say everything he could have said about the ascension because Luke is now going to turn and write the book of Acts as a continuation of all Jesus did. So if you take Luke 24, this passage we read, and Acts chapter 1, where Luke sort of overlaps, we get this compilation of what happened. We won't linger in Acts, but we'll show how the two work together. Acts says that for 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his followers under many circumstances. And he says that he gave them many convincing proofs that he was indeed alive because they were skeptical and it was hard for them to grasp that it was really so. During those 40 days, he had told his followers, "You are going to be my witnesses, but I want you to stay here in Jerusalem until I send you the Holy Spirit so you'll have the power to do so." Now, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, Jesus is in Jerusalem with the 11, and one day he leads them on a walk to the town of Bethany. It's just a mile or two away. It's on the Mount of Olives on the slope, and we read that he led them to the vicinity of Bethany. That is, he didn't go inside the town. He still wanted privacy, but he went near the town. Bethany, that was where Mary and Martha, his dear friends, lived. Bethany, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Bethany, where the woman days before his crucifixion, anointed his feet with perfume in preparation for his burial. And Bethany, the place from which he set out to go to Jerusalem and face his final humiliation and his sufferings. So, on this day's journey in Luke 24, the journey begins in Jerusalem, an actual city, a place in space and time. They walk to Bethany, an actual town in literal space and time. And it ends outside of space and time, just within the compress of a few hours. When the disciples walked to Bethany with him, did they know that was the time he was going to leave them? We don't know. It doesn't say. But they must have realized it was at least coming closely because he spoke frequently to them about his going away. As they're walking, they have a conversation. They want to know when Christ's kingdom is going to come in its fullness. He says, it's not for you to know these things, the time and the place. What I want you to know is that the Holy Spirit is going to come to give you the power to witness to the ends of the earth. So wait in Jerusalem. Now they arrive in the countryside outside of the little town. And the first thing we read is that he lifted his hands to bless them. Every time I have read this throughout most of my life, this verse does not hit me. I don't know if you're like this, but when I hear about somebody blessing somebody, whether in the Bible or outside, the word is rather vague to me. Maybe it's vague to you as well. Sometimes it's off-putting. The word to bless feels rather otherworldly. You've seen many religious paintings of saints who are stone-faced and just holding up two fingers. And it just feels almost creepy sometimes to us as they're blessing us. Sometimes our reaction to the word being blessed or seeing someone blessed is better. Sometimes it just means the person I'm blessing, I wish them no ill. Someone might tell a friend about his or her neighbor and say, oh, my neighbor just talks on and on, bless her. And it means I tolerate her. It means I'm okay, even though I don't like it. Sometimes, though, the idea of blessing conjures up a slightly warmer feeling. It's raining, and somebody gives you his umbrella so you won't get wet. There's a flat tire. You don't know how to fix it. Somebody stops and fixes it, and you say to them, oh, bless you. It means I wish you well. That resonates with us a little more. Bless you. Oh, why do we say that? Well, let me ask this. When someone says it to you, does it actually do anything? Does it do you any good? It just means sort of a warm wish to somebody is all it is. And often when we hear the word bless, then, even in the Bible, we tend to think, and I would say many people who are not Christian believers tend to think, well, at least it can't do any harm. Over the past number of years, something that started, to my knowledge, in England, I saw it in England a decade before I ever saw it in the United States, were churches that have, and they announce, a service of animal blessing. You bring your dog or your cat. If there's room, maybe your horse. I have no idea if smaller animals like turtles and goldfish are brought to these things. And the priest or the pastor pronounces God's blessing over the animal. Does it make the dog's coat shinier? Well, we say at least, well, it can't hurt. Maybe something good will happen. It's just a feel-good service. When humans bless, there's a wishing of well to somebody else. If they're a religious person, they bless you. It's almost tantamount to a prayer. I hope God does good to you. But human blessings and wishes in that sense, have no power. In contrast to that, Jesus raised his hands and he blessed them. The background of this is a little stronger. You may recall the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth was written during the time of the judges, which was a rough and tumble time, a rough and lawless era. And there was a good man, though, Boaz, who employed a lot of people to harvest his fields. And in Judges chapter 2, we read that in the middle of that chaotic, violent, awful time, Boaz would come up to his employer, Lees, and he would say, "The Lord be with you." And they would call back, "And the Lord bless you." Here there is a genuine wish for God to be kind. But still, these people could not guarantee that that would happen. But deeper in the Old Testament, I think it's the background of what Jesus did, and that's from the book of Numbers, chapter 6. You may recall that as the Israelites were walking through the wilderness, they faced possible starvation, they faced dying of thirst, enemies on the outskirts, certainly enemies once they reached Canaan. And so God said, okay, here's what you are to do. Numbers 6, verse 22, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say this to Aaron and his sons.'" Now Aaron, you will recall, was the high priest of Israel, and only his sons were allowed to be priests of Israel. No one else could do this. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.'" And the next verse seals it up. God says to Moses, "And thus I will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them." This is fascinating. Everybody else says to bless, and it's a wish. It's even a prayer. But God says that when those priests raise their hand and speak those words, God actually does something. Why then was this blessing that the priest would pronounce successful? Well, it's not a mechanical thing. I mean, if a person in Israel is rebellious in heart, if the whole nation is rebellious in heart, that blessing is just going to fall off like water off a duck's back. But if the people are receptive, if the people are repentant, if the people are humble before God, these priests are, and here's the key, God's appointed mediators through whom his kindness and his goodness comes to them. And so these priests call down God's tangible kindness, generosity, goodness, protection, and provision for them. God hears when they do this. Now, Jesus, of course, knew this. And Jesus, when he lifted up his hands, as it were, is saying, all those priests that ever lifted their hands and called down God's blessing effectively on people, really, they were just a dim picture of me and what I am doing now. All the priestly blessings of the Old Testament picture this day. What Jesus is doing, he's, as it were, saying, what I won on the cross for you, I now come down, call down from the Father to give to you. Well, what exactly was the nature of his blessing? What did he bless them with? Did they receive it right then? Well, we know they received something because we read that they went home with great joy. Something good happened inside of them. And yet the majority of what Jesus was promising them and calling down upon them did not happen until 10 days later. 10 days later, which was already, they were now 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus, 10 days later was the day of the Feast of Pentecost. You hear the word 50 in the word Pentecost. And there, here's what Jesus said in Acts 1, verse 4, "Wait for the gift my Father promised, for in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." A week and a half from now, you are really going to get the huge beginnings of what I'm blessing you with my hands now. Till then, up till this point, Jesus Christ was with them. But a week and a half from now, Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, because the New Testament calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus, a week and a half from now, Jesus Christ will be in them. This is beyond their grasping, and to a great extent, it's beyond ours. But for that Holy Spirit to come, something else must happen than just, I use the word just reverently, something else must happen than just Jesus lifting his hands and blessing them. What must happen is described in verse 51. the ascension. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Another version puts it, he was carried up into heaven. Do you notice it does not say, while he was blessing them, he went up into heaven? That would imply that the action is his own. No, no, no. This is just like we read in the Bible that God raised Jesus from the dead to show his approval. So here, God is bringing Jesus up into heaven. God is raising Jesus from earth to heaven to show his approval of what Jesus did on the cross. God is receiving Jesus. He's welcoming Jesus into heaven. There's so much mystery here. And yet what is going to go on as Jesus enters heaven is really the essence of the New Testament in many ways as the heart of our salvation. Now, where exactly did Jesus go as he ascended? We read that he went, quote, up into heaven. He's in some other dimension. And yet part of what the mystery is that he was in a physical body. This is impossible to grasp. Just listen to these two theologians whose names will be familiar to many of you as they describe this. Here's Wayne Grudem. The ascension of Jesus into heaven is designed to teach us that heaven does exist as a place in the space-time universe. I take it Grudem says that because Jesus has a physical body. Now listen to Timothy Keller. At the ascension, Jesus leaves the space-time continuum and passes into the presence of his Father. Which is it? Is heaven in the space-time continuum or not? I think the reason this is hard to grasp because the Bible teaches two things simultaneously that we find very difficult to put together. One, it teaches that Jesus himself is divine. He has a divine nature. He's a second person in the Trinity. He's God. Jesus Christ in his divinity is and was always infinite and omnipresent. As Ephesians 1:23 says, he fills everything in every way. Okay, fills everything in every way. Got that. And yet, Jesus also had a human nature. And that human nature was connected to his human body. Now, there is no evidence at all for the notion that some people have that the body of Jesus Christ was made omnipresent at his ascension. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, as the disciples are watching Jesus go up into the cloud, two angels appear to them and say, "Men of Galilee, why are you staring up into heaven like this? This same Jesus whom you have seen go will come again in the same way as you have seen him go." That is, in a body that could be, if you needed to measure it, seen as a human body. How do you put together the omnipresence, the infinitude of Jesus Christ in his divinity, and the limitations of Jesus Christ in his humanity? You having trouble putting it together? You're in very good company. You're certainly with me, and you're with better people than I. What we do know is where the Bible places him after his ascension is he was taken up in heaven 20 times by my count. 20 times the New Testament says that Jesus was exalted to, quote, God's right hand. This is what Jesus said when he was arrested, standing before the Jewish leaders in Luke 22, verse 69. He says, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 puts it that Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God. Ephesians 1:20 puts it even more mysteriously and marvelously. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, from your perspective, be over here, at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power, dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. Wow. So most theologians, I would say, most scholars say that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, at the right hand of the throne of God, is not a physical thing, that this is not literal language. And the reason is that God, the Bible teaches us, is a spirit. Does a spirit, God the Father, sit on a literal throne? That's the argument, that this is not a physical right-handness of his sitting. And they liken it to Solomon, how King Solomon, we read in 1 Kings 2, we read that he sat down on his throne, and he had another throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat at his right hand. That is, he had his mother sit at a place of the highest possible dignity on the right side of the king. And so I would say most scholars believe that Jesus is just at the place of highest honor, highest authority, highest dignity next to God the Father, but that that's not a physical side-by-side juxtaposition. That might be the case. However, we know that Jesus Christ has a physical body, that body is somewhere right now. We also know from the book of Revelation that there seems to be that although God is everywhere, that his presence is intensified in heaven in the same way that it was intensified in the temple where he filled it with his glory and cloud of glory, as God's presence was intensified with the pillar of cloud and fire that went before the Israelites and hovered over the tabernacle. And we know from the book of Revelation that God's presence is intensified there, we might say centralized there, and that Revelation pictures angels and humans surrounding the throne, prostrating themselves in worship to him. We notice that Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he was dying for being stoned to death, said in Acts 7:56, as he's dying, "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Is it a physical place next to God the Father that Jesus is? I'm not qualified to judge. These things are above me. I just tell you all that I know about it. What we do know is that Jesus is at the place of the absolute highest honor that heaven can possibly bestow. So, okay, he ascended. What's the significance of his ascending? Here is where I feel so out of my depth and so limited in time. I do wish to have had 2 hours with you just on this question. What is the significance of Jesus ascending into heaven? But let me just mention a few things and express them in a pitifully inadequate way, considering the glory of what's happening here. Let's talk first about the significance of the resurrection for Jesus Christ himself. His ascending into heaven was so that he might be honored as a victor. You can picture heaven's gates, as it were, thrown open wide. You can picture all the angelic world, all the people who are already there, having passed away, who are saints, screaming, yelling, singing, praising, rejoicing, falling down, cheering. You can see, as it were, heaven's ticker tape. We read about it in Psalm 68:18, which speaks of this. It says, "When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train." So Jesus Christ come, and behind him, as it were, are all the people that he has been victorious over. This, of course, happened, as many of you know, in Roman triumphs. Roman generals would come back with their top soldiers marching through the streets of Rome, and they would have their captured soldiers, their slaves, the ones condemned to die in the arena or whatnot, in chains, being dragged behind them in Well, what is Jesus dragging behind him, as it were? His captives. He's dragging behind him the defeated demons. He's dragging behind him Satan, defeated. He's dragging behind him sin that has been dealt the death blow. He's dragging behind him hell itself. He's dragging behind him death itself. This is a victory parade. One writer centuries ago put it this way. He said, "Consider how different the state of Christ is, the joy that he has as he enters into heaven, from what his state was just immediately before. On earth, Jesus lay in a manger. Now he sits on a throne. On earth, he was hated by humans. Here, he is adored by angels and archangels. He came on earth as a servant. Now he's crowned as an emperor. On earth, while he died on the cross, his Father frowned upon him. Now he's seated next to God's majesty on high." Can you picture the joy Christ had in returning to his Father? That's the first significance, it seems to me, of the ascension. A second significance runs like this. It's a significance for us. When Jesus returned to heaven, he did not return totally the same person in one way as he was before he left it. He now returns as the mediator between God and the people of God whom Jesus has rescued. Here's how it is put in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. That's what this ascension is about. Jesus appearing for you in the presence of God. A paltry illustration, but at least you get somewhat the idea. When Ronald Reagan was president, as some of you know, every week he would give a nationwide radio broadcast. And one day, as he was behind a microphone, before the broadcast started, as they're just straightening his tie, and I don't guess he had to straighten his tie for radio, but you know, getting his papers together and whatnot, he was just his joking self, and he said before the microphone went on, I've ordered our armed forces to bomb Moscow and the entire Soviet Union, not realizing that the microphone was on. You can picture doing the cold water, the alarm, cold war, the alarm that this brought to the entire staff and to the president himself. Immediately gets on the phone to Moscow on the hotline. He apologizes and said, I was just kidding. Okay, fine, the conversation is over. But, once the premier of the Soviet Union hangs up the phone, I still not feeling very good. But we have an ambassador in the Soviet Union. And that ambassador doubtless immediately gets in his limousine, drives over to the top leader of the Soviet Union, spends time with him explaining, let me say again what our president already said. He apologizes. He is deeply sorry. He is humbled and he's sad he did this. He was trying to be light and joking, but it was inappropriate. It was totally wrong. We are sorry. Please forgive us. And he continues the message that Reagan had given. He's there, boots on the ground, so to speak, in order to keep it up before the premier of the Soviet Union. This is the way things stand. Please understand. Jesus died on the cross. God the Father saw this. God was pleased with that death and accepted it. But in case we were to ever wonder that perhaps over time God's vision would wander from that cross, God's mind might change, God might, as it were, forget what Christ has done. We read that Jesus continually intercedes for us before the throne of heaven. As the hymn says, he ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. That is a second reason why Jesus ascended to heaven, to begin the work of meeting before us, which will never cease from here to eternity. Finally, although there is much more to say, a further significance for us, one of the most mysterious things and so grand beyond words, is that when Jesus was exalted into heaven, he was exalted now not merely as the Son of God, but he was exalted as the Son of God who also has human flesh. This is, I think, to me, it's the hardest thing in the Bible to understand. Christ was God before he ever came to earth, before Christmas, before the incarnation. His divinity was not made any lower when he was on earth. He gave up some of the privileges of using his divine attributes, but his divinity was not lessened at all. And so when Jesus rose into heaven as God, his divinity is just, he just restored to the place of honor he has already had. He cannot be made any higher in heaven. He received the highest he can possibly be. He cannot, we'll stop there. But at his ascension, then, it is not Jesus' divinity that gets exalted. At the ascension of Jesus, it was his humanity that is exalted, his human nature. People struggle to try to express the glory of this. Jared Wilson says it this way. The incarnation, that is God taking on human flesh, in the birth of Jesus. The incarnation is a miracle with no expiration date. Here's the way Thomas Watson put it in the 1600s. The human nature of Jesus, now being united to the divine nature, is on a royal throne and is adored by angels. Just like angels sang at the birth of Jesus to those shepherds down below outside the stable, so angels are praising Jesus in his divinity and in his humanity. And so, what the Bible teaches all through the New Testament is that human nature, that is, our nature, has now been exalted up into a place in heaven. Human nature has been lifted far above the angels. Human nature is united to Jesus' divine nature in heaven. Human nature, being united with Jesus' divine nature, is at God's right hand this very day. And so John Calvin says, for Jesus, having entered heaven in our flesh, as it were, he entered heaven in our name. And it follows that we are in a manner seated in heaven. That is, it is so certain that humans will reach heaven now because the first human who stands as the mediator for all the rest of us is already there and has been received in that way. Again, a paltry illustration, because nothing can really match the grandeur of this. Take a presidential election. You want your candidate to win. Your candidate thinks like you. Maybe your candidate is from your home state. Maybe even you went to high school with your candidate, or your candidate is from your hometown. He, as I say, thinks like you. He advances your interest. There's a great campaign, there's a great election, and your guy wins. What do people say when that happens? They say, our guy is in the White House. Folks, our guy is to the right of the throne in heaven. That is what happened in the final verses of Luke chapter 24. That is what the Apostle John talks about in Revelation 3:21. When he records the words of Jesus, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So it's no surprise how this passage finally teaches us how the disciples reacted. It says that they worshiped him. As he was talking, perhaps as he's going, I imagine, they had bowed down before him in the Gospels, but it's deeper now. They are not bowing down to him merely as the greatest teacher who ever lived. They are not bowing down to him even as the Messiah. They are bowing down to him as God in the flesh, King of kings, Lord of lords, the judge and the savior of the world, bearing their human nature linked with divinity, going back to the throne room of God. They worship him, and we read that when they get back to Jerusalem, they kept worshiping him by going regularly to the temple. Can you imagine how different going to the temple was for them? Just weeks ago, they're in the temple with Jesus in his final weeks when the conflict with the Jewish leaders is at its intensity, when people are trying to stone him to death, when the hatred is just seething through the pores of the watching crowds. Now they are walking in those same temple courts. They can remember Jesus stood right over there. He said those words right over there. Just think of where he is now in the temple that makes this one look paltry and nothing. That's the whole idea of it. We read not only did they worship him, but they, quote, returned to Jerusalem. I love that little, those little three words. In other words, they went back to Tuesday mornings, Thursday afternoons, 2 a.m.s, when you had to get up and get a drink of water. They went back to normal, everyday life. But everything was changed. The way that for you, if you grasp the ascension of Jesus Christ on your behalf as a Christian, normal everyday life, everything is changed. It may feel and look all around you bland and mundane, but there is a glory that shines in the most bland and dark moment. Finally, we read that they had great joy. This was, of course, in contrast to the fear that had kept them behind locked doors after Jesus had died, in fear of the Jewish people. Now they are just bubbling with joy. Why do they have joy? Oh, any number of reasons. One, they knew that he was finished his sufferings and he must be having quite the party right now. Oh, think about that. Isn't that great? While he was on earth, he so suffered on our behalf and took so much heat and misery for us. And now he doesn't experience a drop of misery. They're joyful for his joy. But also they're joyful because they know they would have him forever. Jesus said, as some of his last words, Matthew 28, "Surely I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Through my Holy Spirit, I will be with you, and then I will return. And when I return, I will take you to be with me in heaven." And they had great joy because they had received a magnificent task. They knew what their life was all about for the rest of their days, and they knew they were about to get power from on high, sent from their mediator Savior, in order to successfully accomplish that project. Folks, this is who your Savior is. The story is much greater than we tend to think. And so we close with these words. Would you bow your head as I say these words? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. May the grace of our Lord and Savior be with you all. Amen.